Let's try that again. Good morning, Grace. Good morning. Awesome. It's always great to be reminded of our unity, right? That ultimately what brings us together is not necessarily our citizenship here in any country on earth, but it's in our citizenship in heaven through Christ Jesus. And that's what brings us together. That's what the common bond that we have. And it's always good to be reminded of that. So we are glad that you guys are here. Let's go ahead and go straight into our announcements because there are actually quite a few. So the first is that we have baptisms going on next week, all right? If you are still interested in getting baptized, please, please contact the church office. You can email us at office@insidegrace.org. We'd love to be able to get you on that. And if you are not getting baptized, we want you to be able to come and at least celebrate with our brothers and sisters as they make this huge announcement to the world that, hey, I am following Christ wholeheartedly, all right? And so it's always great to be able to see that, but it also renews our fire as well for Christ during that time frame. Also, Sunday school classes will resume on October 18th, so that's the week following, which leads us to our adult Sunday school. We do have two of them going on, one in the Bereans classroom, Christian History with Alan Gilley, and then in the Journeys class right over here with John Hawkins doing Cold Case Christianity. And then also Helping Hands Food Drive is from today through next Sunday. The truck will be here next Sunday until 4 p.m. So that is your deadline. That's your cutoff. So you can bring your dry canned goods, toiletries, and so much more. And then youth. Speaking of Helping Hands, we actually have a service opportunity on Saturday, October 17th. It's from 10 to 2. Register, you see the link there, but feel free to email me as well if you have any questions. Parents, you should have received an email from me for that as well. And then lastly, Life Chain. They will be having Life Chain on Sunday, October 25th from 2 to 3:30, so right after church. If you are interested in that, please go see Miss Nadine in the back corner. You guys can turn around and look at her right back there. Hi, Ms. Nadine. All right, so go see her, and she would love to be able to talk to you a little bit more about what that looks like as well. All right, so as we continue, let's go ahead and go in prayer as we continue our worship on today. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you, first and foremost, just grateful. We're grateful that you brought us together through your blood and through the sacrifice that you've made. And that as your people, God, you call us to be unified. You call us to stand up as one. And help us to be able to do that. And we confess that it's not always easy, especially in light of everything that's happening, God. But we know that through the power of the Spirit, that you can help us to have a common bond and to love one another the way that you love us and to see each other with your eyes. And so help us in that way, God. We also want to lift up our president to you as he is recovering from COVID and his family, as well as those that have been affected, and even others that are not necessarily tied with President Trump, but also throughout our country who are dealing with COVID right now and any other sickness. We pray that you just be with them, that you comfort them, and that ultimately you help them to be able to recover from these things, Lord. So even now, God, we come to you. We thank you for the joy that you're going to have in our worship today. May your presence fall in this place, and we cry holy, holy, holy to you with the angels, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Fails me all my days. I've been held in your hands from the moment that I wake up till I lay my head. Oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my we to go to the Lord's table in communion. But before we do, I'm going to take a second to think about what Jesus did for us on that cross. You know, he willingly went and he laid down his life while we were yet in our sin, that we might have our sins forgiven. But for believing in Jesus, his sinless life, his death and resurrection, we're going to think about that this morning and celebrate thanking him as we once again give praise and honor and glory to the only Savior this world will ever know, Jesus Christ, as we sing.
Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice, you became nothing, poured out to death. Many times I wondered at your gift of life, and I'm in that place once again. I'm in that place once again. Once again I look up on the cross where you died.
Just for one second. Say thank you, Jesus. Thank
you for the cross. You know, when we began the book of Judges, I made mention of the fact that it's a book filled with disturbing stories. Disturbing stories, and some of these stories, as we get to them in the book of Judges, will make you cringe when we read them. But up to this point, what we've been doing is diving into an introduction. Began in verse 1, of course, of chapter 1, And what we've seen is this long list of failures, for the most part, of the Israelite tribes to take over, fully conquer those areas that were allotted to them. So we've watched these different cities fail to do what God had commanded them to do. And as a result, we then saw in chapter 2, verses 1 and following, we saw that the angel of the Lord came and confronted the people for this. But the unknown author of the book of Judges is not done introducing the book of Judges to us. And I say that because what we have in Judges, like, by the way, in the book of Genesis, is we have a double introduction. We have two introductions to the book of Judges. Because as we look at chapter 2, verse 6, even though the book began with the death of Joshua, guess what? He's back alive again. Because in 2:6, we see him alive. And then we're going to see his death talked about again. And so this is what we call a double introduction to the book. And what this second introduction to the book is going to do is it's going to preview what happens the rest of the book, the disturbing stories that we're going to see. It will clarify why these things happen and how things fall apart so horribly in the rest of the book of Judges. I have to warn you, the rest of the book of Judges is going to be filled with disturbing stories, but this introduction is going to be a little disturbing today as well. I'm going to gross you out a little bit today, and the reason why is because I've got to introduce you to those gods that the people worship, and they are rather unsightly, but they're the reason why we're going to see things go so sour in the book of Judges. So be prepared to be a little disturbed and a little grossed out. And on the other hand, though, I want you to realize that this is also going to be encouraging. And the reason it's going to be encouraging is this. In spite of all the failure, in spite of the ugliness we're going to see throughout the book of Judges, and even what we see here in this introduction, what we're going to see is that God, in spite of the ugliness, in spite of the sin, in spite of the repetitive sin, over and over again, God's stubborn love. He just does not give up on these people. If anybody deserved to be given up on, it was these people. And as believers, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how often you've done it. God's love is stubborn, and he's going to stick with you as a believer. Let's pray. Lord, you thank you for this morning. And again, we thank you for Jesus and his atoning death on the cross that saved us from our sins. And we thank you that the love which you have for us remains with us as believers. We pray that you'd help us to see the ugliness in what happens in the book of Judges in this introduction, but also to be enthralled and motivated by the stubborn love that you have for your people, and which is the same for us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, this second introduction to Judges is, again, as I mentioned, it's begun with the bringing up of Joshua. If you look at chapter 2, verse 6, if you have your Bibles, it starts off when Joshua had dismissed the people. Whoa, he was killed. I mean, he died in verse 1 of chapter. See, we're going, this is what we call a flashback. There's a flashback to while Joshua is still alive. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. Now let's continue on. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. So here's the second time we're told about his death. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation who were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Okay, so here's a little outline, and it's, you know, on your handout as well. A new generation that doesn't know God. That's verses 6 through 10. And then we get in verses 11 through chapter 3, verse 4, this monotonous downward cycle of forsaking God, which previews how the book is going to go from here on. And then in verses 5 and 6, I see a summary here of the sins that turned Israel against God. Right off the bat, whose fault is it that things fall apart? It's that new generation, okay? Blame it on the new generation. Well, the truth of the matter is, that's really what you get here. Now, what typically happens You'll find this in some commentaries. You might have even heard some sermons. This is a favorite text for bashing the older generation over the head for failing to teach the kids. And I'm not going to do that. Number one, I'm of the older generation. I don't want to bash myself over the head. But secondly, the reason is this. I don't think so much that what the text lets us think is that this is all the fault of the older generation that does a bad job. Okay? I don't think that at all. First of all, I think what's important to note here is it says that the parents serve the Lord. The parents serve, what does that mean? Well, that means they were having Sabbath, Passover. They were doing the feasts and the sacrifices. Well, where are the kids? They're all there watching it all. See, intellectually, I think those kids did know of God's work. It just wasn't sinking into them. And what's, I think, important to notice is this. If you look in verse 7 of chapter 2, it says that the older generation saw the great work of God. And then the children did not know the work of God. See, that first generation saw the miracles. Second generation didn't. They just heard the stories about what dad and mom saw. And that second generation, I guess, is a little like our generation. It's very visual. And if they didn't see it, it didn't excite them as much. And I also say this as well. The Mosaic Law is filled with morals, teachings on various ethical things. I mean, moral purity is huge in the law. And apparently that was something that was a little bit too much for those Israelites youngsters, and especially because they're moving into a land where the gods basically have no moral law at all. It's do as you please. Whatever you want to do, it's fine. So they're moving into a place very lax morally. And what I see here is it's not a case of these people being unspiritual. This younger generation's not unspiritual. The issue is they're just not interested in the religious heritage of their parents. In fact, I'd say they're very spiritual because they're going to jump right in and absorb the beliefs of these gods. In fact, I think the same thing is happening today. This is an article I ran across, question and answer, why millennials are leaving religion but embracing spirituality. All right? Caroline Newman writes, spiritual but not religious. Spiritual but not religious. This tagline has become increasingly popular for the with the millennial generation aged 18 to 34. The issue is not that young people aren't interested in spiritual things. The problem is they're getting interested in the wrong things. And that's exactly what happened here. The younger Israelite generation, it's not that they're not spiritual, it's just that I'm not interested in all those laws and regs that are in the Mosaic Law. And I tell you what, this new religion that we're bumping into this land, I tell you what, it's kind of a do as you please. I mean, it fits for how I kind of feel. You know, when I was growing up, I'll say this, you only had a couple choices, Protestant or Catholic. I mean, I grew up in a rural town in Kansas, and you either went to a Catholic church or a Protestant church. And in my area, it was basically a Protestant church. Many of us, that was what it was like growing up. You had just a couple options. Folks, that's not the issue today for this generation. With a click of the finger, they can see anything about Islam, Hinduism, New Age, Buddhism, all sorts of pagan, cultic religions. I mean, they're just on display. You can sit there and browse and get all sorts of worldviews. And not only that, but you know what? You've got these social justice issues, save the planet, environmentalization. The environmental movement and these social justice issues in many ways are followed with almost a religious fervor. There is so much more competing for young people today than in my generation. And when they come into the land of Canaan, it's not just the Mosaic Law they got in front of them. Oh my goodness, there's a cornucopia of all the different religious views there. And you know what? They let you do basically whatever you want. This was not an unspiritual group, this younger generation. They just had a struggle with the religious roots that they had grown up with. Now, these gods that are going to cause all the problems. Let's meet these gods, all right? Verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals or Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. And thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. So what we have here is two gods that are introduced to us. On your handout, I have an image there. These are different images we've found in Palestine. These are images of Baal, all right? He's sometimes pictured as a bull. But you will always see him, and he's pictured in a human form with his arm raised, because he is the god who controls the weather. He's a weather god, or you could call him a storm god. So he will have his hand raised, and the idea is that he throws lightning bolts, which is, by the way, when sometimes you see images of Zeus, you will see his arm raised, and that's because he's throwing his lightning bolts. He's one of 70 sons of El, who is the main god of the Canaanite pantheon. He's a feisty adolescent god who is constantly off hunting or doing all sorts of battle with Yam, the god of the sea. He's a very sensual god, and he's the top guy. He's very popular. Now, oftentimes you'll see, by the way, plural, Baals. Okay, and that's because he is manifested in different ways at different locations. In fact, some cities, like Baal Peor, the Baal who's at Peor. So it depends where he's at, but you'll have different manifestations of Baal, and that's why sometimes you'll see it in plural. And by the way, Baal just simply means master. It means Lord. When you see that they serve the Baals, what it is, they serve the lords. They serve the masters. That's what they call them. All right. Now, the second one that gets attention here is Ashtaroth, which is simply plural for Astarte. This would be much the same as, say, Ishtar in Babylon. But you have Ashtaroth, Astarte, the goddess of love and war, typically hewn from trees and referred to as Asherah poles, which, by the way, are becoming popular in California. I saw several images. Bars and restaurants are putting Asherah poles. What they would do, and by the way, you see this in Kings as well as Joshua, Judges, but they would find trees on the top of a hill, and if it was a fairly straight tree, they would hack into the tree to make it look like a figure of a woman. And they would worship the Asherah. She was the goddess of love and war, sometimes viewed as a consort to Baal. Just looking at her, you can tell that middle image. If you got a god that wears a bikini, you get an idea that worshiping her is going to be a little perverse. And that's the case. What made these gods so bad? What made them so bad was the immense perversity of the gods sexually. If you wanted to get close to God, you went to the temple and you had a relationship with either a male or a female cult prostitute. That's the way you ensure you're going to have good crops. Okay? Male and female cult prostitution was part and parcel of the worship of Baal. Homosexuality, bestiality were common. Witchcraft, necromancy, omens, you name it, anything ugly, weird, crazy, demonic, that was part of Canaanite worship. One of the ugliest things was not only the fact of the perversity of it, but also the violence of it. Baal worship was known for child sacrifice. This was a key element for Baal worship. You would have these huge statues, oftentimes in the shape of a bull, because that was the animal imagery used for Baal, and they would bring children and present them to this huge structure, which would have usually a trap door, and they would drop the child through the trap door as a sacrifice. They had several reasons for doing this. One was to find favor with the gods. If you're not getting enough rain, the crops are doing badly, you got to please Baal. What do you offer to Baal? The most precious thing you have. I'm giving you my baby. And so Baal worship included child sacrifice. It's interesting because for years, liberals would look at these passages in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, as well as Joshua, Judges, and Kings, and they'd say, all this stuff about child sacrifice for the Baals, this is propaganda. All this is an excuse for you Israelites to go in there and club those Canaanites and take over the land. All it is propaganda for imperialism. And that was argued for years until we began to find the piles of bones. This is from National Geographic. I clipped this article out 20 years ago. But it had this image, and this is a priest carrying a child to be sacrificed at Carthage. Understand Carthage, you might remember they had the Punic Wars, three Punic Wars with the Romans. And the Carthage was a colony of the Phoenicians, of the Canaanites. So what you had is Baal worship there as well, the worship of Moloch, the worship of Astarte. But on the left, you have the child being carried to be sacrificed. And on the right, that's an actual tomb at Carthage. What was most, of course, disturbing was the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Tophets. They were urns, these Tophet cemeteries where you had children's bones. So you would find an urn with perhaps, you know, several hundred children's bones in those. And these cemeteries were filled with the bones of sacrificed children. Because of this extreme, perverse, violent, hideous, disturbing religion that dominated the area of Canaan and was spreading its tentacles, this is why God wanted this group eradicated. Let's look at some passages. I think these are important to look at because, again, this is part of the rationale for why Judges goes the way it does, unfortunately. Deuteronomy 9. This is, and it's important to understand, the Israelites were to go in the land not simply because they were God's people, but mainly to do justice. God wanted this stopped. It wasn't that the Israelites were so good, it's that the Canaanites were so bad. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the righteous uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess their land, for you're a stubborn people. So the Israelites are told right up front, you're supposed to drive these people out totally, but it's not because you're so good, it's because they're so bad. Okay? In fact, in Genesis, remember back when Abraham is given the promise of the Holy Land, of the Promised Land, he's told that you're going to spend an amount of time in captivity in Egypt, and then he's going to bring you into the Holy Land, the Promised Land, when the sins of the Amorite are full. In other words, when God has had it up to here with the Canaanites. When God has had it up to here and he can take it no longer, he's taken them out, and God's going to use the Israelites to do it. Let's look on. These are some of the different things that were done. Deuteronomy tells us, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. Don't sacrifice your children. Okay? One who uses divination, or one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead, necromancy. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. This was a holy war of justice to stop a cancer from spreading. Even more ugly things are written in Leviticus 18. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech. That was the god of the Ammonites. Worship the same way. Nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with the male as one lies with the female. It's an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. See what I mean by disturbing? Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these things the nations which I'm casting out before you have become defiled. That's normal for these people. For this land has become defiled, and therefore I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. And finally, if we look at Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20 gives the regulations for war. War within the country and war outside of the country. And there's a difference in how Israel fights their wars. Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, only in Canaan, you shall not leave anything alive that breathes. Genocide. In Canaan. If you're fighting a war against somebody else, the Egyptians, oh, we don't do that. But this land is genocide. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. Very disturbing. Very disturbing. It's a very severe justice, but it's because of a very severe and disturbing religion. Now, clearly, God viewed the Canaanites, in my mind, as a cancer. A horrible cancer. And their job was to surgically remove it. Did they do so? No, they did not. And we will see all the way up through the period of the kings. We even have kings like Manasseh and Ahaz offering up their children as human sacrifices. Jezebel, Athaliah. Horrible things happen because the Israelites will not do the surgery required. Rather than completing the conquest, what they do is the Israelites become Canaanized. They become Canaanized. And rather than killing the cancer, they are infected by it. Now, what's important to note is God knew all this was going to happen. Moses was told by God, you know, when you take them into the promised land, they're going to turn on me. They're going to play the harlot. I know what's coming. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they're going, and will forsake me, break my covenant, which I have made with them. Rather than be grateful for what God has done for them and the miracles he's done for them to get them out of Egypt and get them into the Holy Land, what they're going to do is they're going to turn on him and go after demonic, evil, wicked, perverse, violent gods. And God knew it was going to happen all along. Now, I think we need to stop here for a minute. You know, it's easy to think that God only gets upset and jealous in the Old Testament, right? Well, that's the God of the Old Testament. But the New Testament, God's a God of love and fuzzy and all that. No. Let's just take a look when we, again, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 14, you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. And yet we find James saying much the same thing. You adulteresses. Now, that's not a whole lot different from the harlot, right? You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. When you put your faith in Jesus, when you become a Christian, you belong to God. And you know what? He's going to be jealous for you if you go straying somewhere. And the metaphor that's used, not only here, you get it in Jeremiah, you get it in Ezekiel, as well as James. The metaphor, the favorite metaphor is when we stray away is like we're an adulteress or we're like a harlot. We're united to Jesus, but then what we do is we go off and go after other gods or other things, you know, things of the world. When we as Christians turn our backs on God, we emotionally hurt God. Four times in this text, we get the word anger. His anger burned, or his anger was kindled. God is not a robot. He is emotional. That's why we're emotional. He made us in his image. And as a result, when we step back, when we apostatize, when we ignore him, when we blow him out of our life for all, it hurts him and it angers him. It's just kind of like if you had a spouse that decides to go running around town on you. And so then here comes the cycle. Here's the cycle that we're going to see. Throughout the book of Judges, the cycle is the people sin, there is oppression that God allows, the people cry out, God delivers them, there's a deliverance, then there's rest for a while, usually because the judge is judging at that point. Then we go back into sin again and oppression and cry out and deliverance and rest and sin. And then we go back into and it's just this cycle that goes on and on. Let's look at verse 14. And 14 and following is where we read of this cycle that just goes on. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so they would no longer stand before their enemies. And wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot. There's that word harlot again that we saw in Deuteronomy that God warned of. After other gods and bowed themselves down to them, they turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked. Again, see, it's blaming more the younger generations, not just the old folks who failed. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the people, or the Lord was with the judge, delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings, because they would cry out because of those oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. In following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. You know, when I read through Judges and this pattern, it reminds me of grade school. This corruption. What happens when the teacher leaves the classroom? It's corruption. Everything goes crazy. The spit wads are flying. The boys are pulling the girls' hair. It's out of control. I remember those days well. And then what happened when the teacher comes back? The teacher comes back and you're in trouble. Oh my goodness, now it's bad news. We lose recess. We might even get paddled. All sorts of things go wrong. And so then we act right and act good again. Until she leaves again. And then she leaves, it all starts back up again. And that's why eventually, okay, who's going to be the monitor? You had to have a monitor because this cycle would never stop. And that's what you have. You have this crazy cycle throughout the judges period. And you know what? God did not have to keep responding to them. God could have simply said, enough is enough. We've gone through this thing two or three times. I'm out of here. You're on your own. In fact, I'm going to just let y'all get blown apart. And God doesn't do that. God's forgiveness and mercy is continuously seen. He just stubbornly sticks with them. And the stories get more heinous and more ugly and more disturbing, and God stays with them. He'll even lift up judges that, you know, there's not a whole lot to choose from, and he'll choose some guy just because he hears the groanings of his people. And let me tell you, it's the same with us today. You know, you can do terrible, crummy, stupid things, and you can do them repeatedly, and he's just stubborn in his love. He just does not want to let go of you. If you are his child, okay, he does not want to let go of you. He's going to hang on to you. But let me say this, even though God will repeatedly forgive, that doesn't mean he won't make life uncomfortable for you to get your attention, to try to get you back on the right track. In the New Testament, you use the word church discipline. God disciplines his people, as we see in the book of Hebrews. But in chapter 2, verse 20, all the way to chapter 3, verse 4, God declares that from now on, when there is some wars that you want to expand your kingdom, you're on your own. I'm not going to help you. See, before this, all they had to do is show up at the battle. And as long as they didn't drop their sword, they're going to win the battle. Because Joshua and Caleb, but when these guys are leading in battle, in fact, Judah at the very beginning, they conquered some cities and said the Lord was with them. All you guys got to do is show up and you're going to win. But now the only deliverance they're going to get is from oppressors. And that's not to gain territory. That's just to ease the pain. And so they're going to have to learn to fight on their own. Because to take any more cities, you're on your own, guys. Three times he says, I'm going to test you. I'm going to test you. We're going to test your resolve to see if you will keep taking cities or not. Let's look at verse 20 and following. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because the nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations when Joshua left when he died. In other words, no more help for new conquerings. Okay? In order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed these nations to remain, not driving them out quickly. And he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Or excuse me, I skipped backwards. Only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war. Okay, in the past, you didn't have to really know anything. You just walk out there, you went. That's not the case anymore. Those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived at Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. We're talking all the way down from the coast in the south all the way up to Lebanon. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. Okay? No more help on new conquerings. We'll see God deliver them from oppression, but he's not going to be leading their armies now in great conquerings of those cities that were left behind. They're going to have to learn to fight on their own. And that means it's going to be more hazardous. Life's going to be more difficult now. Why? God's not going to help you like he would. And the purpose for this is to test you, to get your attention, and to get back right with him. And God sometimes allows difficult things in our life to wake us up, to test us. I mean, he wants to lead us in triumph, but you know what? If you buck the system, if you fight him, and if you're not interested in what he wants you to do, he's going to make it difficult, and you're going to find things to be a struggle. God would much rather be leading us to victory than watching us struggle to get his attention. I can't help but think our nation is also being tested. I mean, when I read a passage like this, I think, you know, my word. We've been on a downward spiral for a while, I think. I'm speaking from one of the older generation. When I think of the things that were allowed, the things you could see on TV, the things that you were able to read, the things that were taught in school, the things that the government was pushing, and I look now, I see this obvious downward spiral. And those of you who are older like myself, it's scary. And in my opinion, what we're seeing now is it's spinning faster and faster. I mean, when I read these passages on bail, I can't help but think of abortion. In my opinion, and I've said this before, I said this the last election, in my opinion, if you vote for a pro-abortion candidate, you are voting for bail. Plain and simple. You're voting for bail. That's all there is to it. Our nation, I think, is at a crossroads. We're at a real crossroads. This is a testing point. We're going to find out just what we're made of and what the church is made of. The second introduction ends with a summary of how Israel got into this predicament. Look at verses 5 and 6. This is like a little summary statement. How did they get so into this idol worship, this Baal and Astarte worship? How did they get there? Well, we look in verse 5 and 6. And verse 5 says, the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites. We were already told that in chapter 1, right? Rather than drive them out, they lived with them, or they made them into servants, or they just plain left them alone and let their cities stand. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They just coexisted just fine. And then here it comes. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. There you go. That's the first time intermarriage has been brought up in the book, though it was warned about in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And of course, we'll see it in the book of Kings. Remember, unbelievably, good King Jehoshaphat gives his son over to marry Jezebel. If you hang with Canaanites too much, if you marry into a Canaanite family, do not be surprised if you begin to think and act like a Canaanite. And do not be surprised if you begin to vote like a Canaanite. There's no question that this preview to the rest of the book of Judges is disturbing. This is some disturbing, gross stuff, which is showing you what we're going to land on. But even though God foreknew and unambiguously, God made it clear that he knew that they're going to fall, that they're going to fail. They're going to break his covenant. Even though he knew his chosen people would dump him for evil, perverse, wicked, violent gods, and even though he knew he'd have to forgive them over and over and over and over and over again, even though he knew that, he sticks with them. He's stubbornly, I mean, as we go through the book of Judges, God never leaves the scene. He's there all the way through to the end. Until he gets a little boy named Samuel and he starts turning things around. God refuses to totally give up on his people. It's not in his character. He will not give up on his people. He may allow you to have some hard experiences. He may test you, but it's for the purpose of getting you back. You cannot do anything to make him say, I'm done with you forever. That is not in his character. And you know that because as we go through the book of Judges, you're going to see some ugly stuff, and God just sticks with these people. I don't care what you're dealing with. I don't care how often you've dealt with it. I don't care how low you feel today. Do not give up on God, because he will not give up on you. The writer of Hebrews, who we know, who we have no idea who wrote the book, quotes Joshua. He says this, "For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." And that came from Joshua. And Joshua also warned the people in his final speech, saying, "You are going to leave, God. I know it." And they start an argument back and forth. And you're going to blow it. I know it. And yet Joshua says, God's never going to leave you or forsake you. No other book in the Bible. I've preached through a lot of books. No other book in the Bible is as disturbing and so filled with sin as the book of Judges. It's a disturbing book. Okay? But the irony is, it's to me so encouraging, because when I see how disturbing it is and how sinful the people are, I see that God is so stubborn in his love. And that's the irony of the book. How ugly, how disturbing, and yet God keeps loving these people. How encouraging is that? It's the irony of this introduction and the irony of the book of Judges. As ugly as it is, it shows just how beautiful God is because of his continued love for us. Let's stand and pray. Lord God, we do thank you that you are a faithful God who sticks with us through thick and thin. We cannot do anything, as Paul said, to separate us from the love of God. We can even try very hard, but nothing can separate us from the love of God. We thank you that you're a God that will work with us, who will test us, who will make us go through issues in our life to cause us to think about you and to want to get right with you when we're not. Help us this week to glorify you, be what you want us to be, and be faithful as followers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.